Not. It's great to see everybody here this morning. I want to welcome you. I'd encourage you, as we get ready to pray, to turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? But before that, I have to say, because he's too modest to do it, the furnace didn't just fix itself. Scott was working on the furnace to fix it. So he didn't say that, but I wanted to say thank you, Scott, for your word. One of the things I've just loved about being here is how many people just do things. They don't wait to be asked. They don't wait for an invitation. They see a need, and they just do it. And it's just a great blessing to me. So thank you very much for that. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our time together this morning. Father, thank you for all you do in our lives. Thank you for your grace to us. As we come to your word this morning, I know that we're coming with different backgrounds. We're coming from different communities. We're coming with different things that have gone on this week. We're all coming hoping to hear from you. God, I pray that you would get me out of the way, that today you would speak very clearly through your word. Father, I pray that you would show us our need this morning for a Savior. That's what this morning is all about. But also show us your character as we look at this doctrine of sin. God, it's a depressing thing to think about. We're not as good as we think we are. But that's the hope as well. Because you died to save people who are not as good as they think they are. Father, I pray that today you would encourage us and challenge us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit. Amen. Well, we are doing this series right now, going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We're laying a solid foundation in the beginning. We've looked at several ideas, but the main idea that we're going through is that Genesis starts with God and it moves towards man, because the universe is about God, not man. And in our world, we've got that backwards, don't we? We think God exists for us. God is this kind of cosmic genie that if I pray the right prayers and do the right works, I'm supposed to get the right response from God. Instead of seeing myself as part of God's story, I fit God into my story. But our identity, purpose, and value come from seeing ourselves in God's story, not from fitting Him into ours. And Genesis boldly starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we've looked at several ideas so far of things that begin in Genesis that point to God. And we said, number one, the universe and the glory of God. Then we looked at life and the involvement of God. We looked at man and the image of God. And last week, we looked at marriage and the plan of God. Today, we're going to talk about sin. Is this doing it? Sin and the warning of God. Sin and the warning of God. Have you ever had something that was very important to you break? I don't know if you've ever had something very, very fragile or important to you that you prized break. Or something even incidental, maybe something on your car, or something you were being careless and accidentally broke. One of my wife's first experiences of being married to me, she was at work, and it was a time where she was working full-time, and I was going to school full-time, and I didn't have a lot to do on a particular day. And they say idle hands are the devil's tools. Well, I'm proof of that. So I said, well, I had a new airsoft gun. Now my wife is smiling. I had a new airsoft gun. And the way our basement was set up, it was about half as long as this room. And without thinking, you ever have those times where you just do and then you think later, that was not smart. So without thinking, I said, I wonder if I can hit that light bulb hanging down. And I just did it. Well, when the glass shattered everywhere, I thought, this is not good. So I called my wife and I said, honey, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is, if anyone breaks in, I'm a good shot. The bad news is, I have a lot of cleaning up to do. And she didn't really respond. It was just kind of a click. What's the problem when things break? They're not useful anymore. You see, when things break, they no longer fulfill the purpose for which they were made. I can't just flip the light on anymore and wonder why it's not working. Why? Because I broke it. And when things break, they no longer fulfill the purpose for which they were made. Here is the bad news. Sin breaks things. That's what its job description is. Sin breaks things. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. We read, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was, what does the text say? Very good. Notice, everything before this is, he saw and it was good, he saw and it was good, he saw and it was good. And then after he's made man, he goes, it's very good. And there was evening and there was the morning, the sixth day. We get some further context when we look at verses 15 through 18. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. That's a wonderful thought. God has given them everything on earth that is very good. There's no sin, there's no death, there's no brokenness. It's beautiful. And he's in this paradise. He goes, you can do anything you want. But then what does he say, verse 17? But, I don't know about you, but as soon as I hear that word but, I'm going, now somebody's telling me what to do. There's just something inside of me that instantly reacts to that. But, now great, there's always a stipulation, right? But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So he gives them three positive commands. He says, be fruitful and multiply, tend the garden, and name the animals. That's all Adam had to do for a living. Sounds like a pretty cush job if you can get it, right? But he says, one thing you can't do, just one, don't eat from this tree. Now, we have no idea how long there is between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. It could have been days. If it was me, it would have been minutes. It could have been weeks. It could have been years. We have no idea. But what we do know is Genesis 3:1 comes in and shatters God's perfect world. Chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then what happens? Everything goes downhill. The serpent comes in. Now, why do we assume, we often talk about this as Satan. Why do we assume this serpent here is Satan? Well, two reasons. Number one, this serpent does what Satan does, tempt. That's Satan's trademark move. Whenever you see temptation, Satan is not far away. But then number two, because throughout the Bible, the serpent, Satan, those are two terms that are used interchangeably, like in Revelation 12. But now notice, what was the essence of what Satan, this serpent, tempts Eve with? He didn't say, God can't do what he promised. Notice what he does. The essence of Eve's temptation was a lie that God was holding out on her. That's what got her. It wasn't this idea that God can't do what he said. And often, as I've said before, when I minister to Christians who are going through hard times, I've never met a Christian who doesn't believe God can work in their situation. What is it we doubt? We don't doubt God's power. What is it we doubt? His goodness. We doubt that God will. Not that God can. If God exists, then obviously he can. We just doubt that God cares enough about us to watch over us while we're going through what we're going through. And it was like that all the way back in the garden. It starts with the lie, God's holding out on you. God is withholding from you something good because he doesn't want you to be at the same level as he is. After all, then you'll know good and evil. Now the trick is, actually, he wasn't lying in a sense. They did know good and evil after, but it was through experience. They fell into sin, and now they knew the consequences of good and evil. He convinced her that God was a bully, a dictator that was withholding something good. She was lied to about God, but God is not the liar. Sin is. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the what? Deceitfulness of sin. This is a very important passage to the people in our world who say, I can do my Christian life by myself and I don't need anybody else getting in all up in my business, being like nosy peppers that are jalapeno business, right? Okay, some of you will get that later. This whole idea of I can do the Christian life without anybody else, Hebrews 3:13 says you need other Christians in your life to point out sin because sin is deceitful. And you think you got your act together, and you need people in your life that love you to come along and say, you're not seeing it clearly. You need people in your life that can come in and challenge you, because sin is deceitful. And as we see right here, sin begins by doubting that God's way is best. It may be because we feel we're afraid that if we obey God, we'll be left hanging. Or we may simply just not want what God says is best. But notice what happened as a result. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Satan was telling the truth in a certain point of view. They did know good from evil now. They also knew guilt, they knew shame, and they knew death. Because they had disobeyed God, because they didn't believe God. And what do we see is the ultimate result? Death came through sin. Death came through sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul will later write, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because we are descendants of Adam, we partake in this fallen, corrupted nature and guilt. So why did God tell us no? Why was it that God put this tree in the garden and then said, Eve, no, don't touch? Why did God warn them about giving into disobedience? Is it because God is some kind of cosmic fun sucker that just wants to ruin your good time? No. God loves you. God warns us against sin because he loves us. God warns us against sin because he loves us. Why? Why is sin such a big deal? Because sin kills things. That's what it does. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, James writes, but each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust, carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth what? Death. Ignoring warning signs doesn't lead to life, it leads to death. I'm reminded of the person who is driving on the side of a mountain and doesn't like all the guardrails, and they say, this is dumb, I'm not going to be constrained by anything, and so they jump over the guardrails. Well, the guardrails are there for a reason. The government doesn't want you to fall down the ravine. But yet we treat God's law like it's guardrails that are inhibiting us, not protecting us. But that's exactly what God's word is. It is a law that protects us from death. This morning, I just want to look at four things sin killed in Genesis. Number one, sin kills your relationship with God. Sin kills your relationship with God. Look at verses 8 through 10. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Some people have thought, well, is it God didn't know? No, it's kind of like when your wife says, excuse me, what did you say? Right? It's not that she didn't hear you. It's that she's giving you a chance to rethink your answer, right? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Notice the very first thing that happens is now God created these people in his image, and now they don't want to be around God. This God that was their lover, sustainer, friend, is now the enemy to them. They are ashamed, they are afraid, and rather than seeing God coming and running to him, now they shrink back from him in shame and fear. Sin did that. From the beginning, sin has always been about God. Romans 3:23, for all have what? Sinned. And what is the definition of sin there? And fall short of the glory of God. What is sin? In our world, we have a lot of different people defining sin different ways. Here's what sin is. Anything that doesn't mirror the character of God. Why is lying wrong? Because God is truthful. Why is stealing wrong? Because God is generous. Why is adultery wrong? Because God is faithful. Why is murder wrong? Because people are made in the image of God, and that attacks the image of God. Sin is anything that doesn't mirror the character and nature of God. And notice, Romans 3:23 says it was just Adam and Eve who sinned, right? No, it says it's just that annoying neighbor next to you who's a sinner, right? No, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Satan led Adam and Eve to question God's character and nature, and rather than bring their struggle and doubt to their Savior, they chose to disobey Him. That is why, at root, sin is cosmic treason against God. It is rebellion against the nature of our Creator. So what's the problem? 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is what? Light. And in Him there is, well, there's a little darkness, right? No, there is no darkness at all. See, God is pure holiness. He is perfect. He is righteous. And He hates sin because He is just. And He can have no sin around Him. Because God is holy, He can have nothing sinful around Him. He makes judgments. He calls some things right, and He calls other things wrong. And He tells us about these judgments in His Word. Our sin separates us from God. Yes, sin, in fact, has consequences. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. What are wages? Wages are what you earn for something. Sin is wages. Of course, as we're going to see next week, grace is a gift. Sin is what you earn. Grace is a gift. You don't go to your boss and go, when you get a paycheck, oh, thank you. Thank you, good and faithful boss. You are so kind and so loving and so wise to give me my paycheck. You go, no, hey, pay up, buddy. I did the time. Now you give me what I've earned. Well, what we've earned is sin. And because what we've done is sin, what we've earned is death. We see the separation from God as a result of our sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Well, yeah, that's a person who's basically neutral towards God, right? You see a hatred of righteousness born in us. And what's the ultimate death? Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, perhaps the scariest passage of Scripture in the Bible. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, in whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. When Paul writes Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, this is the ultimate death. This is real. People think, well, that's not very Jesus-like. You just need to just float around and be like a cosmic kindergarten teacher that tells everybody just to play nice with each other. And that's kind of our view of Jesus nowadays, right? That Jesus doesn't tell anybody anything mean or negative or anything. Jesus talked far more about hell than He did about heaven. Almost everything we know about what hell is going to be like comes from the mouth of Jesus. So it's this idea that Jesus is all love and the rest of the Bible writers are all mean and hateful. It doesn't line up. But He's warning us about this. He's not saying it gleefully. He's saying, this is the future. Don't go there. Jesus tells us about hell so that we will avoid it. There now, though, even though we have this warning from God, there's this skepticism towards God in our culture, isn't there? There's this fundamental mistrust of God, even, shall we say, a resentment. God is exiled further and further from our lives because He calls us to absolute obedience. We resist God because sin makes us doubt His existence, His love, His power, and His goodness, all of which we enjoyed before sin. Your sin, seen from Genesis 3, is fundamentally a battle between who's Lord of the universe, you or God? Who's in charge, you or God? And because of sin in our lives, because we love our sin more than we love God, we pull away from God rather than drawing to Him. But then number two, sin kills you. Sin kills you. Look at verses 16 through 17 of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. When Adam and Eve sinned, it broke them in several ways. Number one, it broke them physically. God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit or they will die. And what does the serpent come and do? You're not going to die. God's just fooling with you. He's you know what it is? He's jealous of you. He doesn't want you to have the same knowledge and same level as him. But you know what happens? Genesis chapter 5, verse 5 is a seemingly very innocent verse. It's in those genealogies. You know those things, and so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so. You know what you read when you're trying to sleep at night? You know the... Genesis chapter 5, verse 5 is the beginning, and it simply says, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. That is a very simple phrase, and he died. But I want you to think about this. While in our world it seems commonplace, and he died, that was the first. It happened just like God said it would happen. It broke us physically. Number two, it broke us emotionally. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Instantly, when man sinned, his view of himself changed. Rather than seeing himself as somebody made in the image of God with value and beauty, there was shame, there was guilt, there was rebellion. Adam and Eve saw themselves as naked and alone. And rather than define themselves as creatures of God, they took their eyes off of God and looked at themselves, and all they saw were their deficiencies. But notice, what's the first thing they do? It says, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The very first thing they did was try to cover it up. They tried to solve the problem on their own. The very first thing they did is not run to God and say, what have we done? Lord, we repent. We're sorry. We should never have done this. They go, we're just going to cover it up. We're going to sedate ourselves so that we cover up the problem so it doesn't seem like such a big deal. Trying to fix something but only making it worse is pretty common to what we do as humans, isn't it? You think of how politics go today, right? The government comes in and says, we're going to fix everything. And I've never seen the government fix one thing. It never goes well. The scariest phrase in the world is, hi, I'm from the government and I'm here to help, right? Not so much. I remember a movie where there was a man who was raising a boy for the first time, and he taught this boy that anytime you spill anything, you just cover it up with newspaper. Just cover it up with newspaper. And then they go to his first parent-teacher conferences, and the teacher says, I need to talk to you. Apparently, young Julian, every time he spills anything, covers it up with newspaper. The other day, he spilled an entire bottle of glue and just covered it up with newspaper instead of telling anybody. Well, it doesn't actually deal with the problem, does it? It doesn't clean it up, it just covers it. That's what we do. This is our world. See, disobedience to God affects our view of ourselves because we're made by God. And when we divorce ourselves from our identity as made in the image of God, we have to then look at our performance to define ourselves. Once you no longer define yourself by your Creator, you will inevitably define yourself by your performance, because that's all you have. I am what I do. And then that's grounds to say, well, at least I'm not as bad as Jeriah. And that may be true, but you're not as good as God. And see, instead of seeing ourselves as made in the image of God with value, we define ourselves by our performance. We as people, though, are broken. We live lives of guilt, shame, anxiety, and fear. And like Adam and Eve, we try to fix the problems ourselves. So in trying to save ourselves, we run to everything on earth looking for relief. We look to relationship, to sex, to drugs, to hobbies, to science, to medicine, all hoping to find the one thing that will make the world feel right. But then we make sinful choices that lead to guilty feelings that result in biological stress. We run from thing to thing to thing, all the while not dealing with sin that is the issue. And then we have this nagging feeling of guilt and we can't get rid of it. And we have more stress and more anxiety because we can't know what to do with my guilt. Sin kills our view of ourselves. The sin that you commit, no matter how big or small, destroys you from the inside out. And no amount of good work band-aids can make the problem go away. It just covers it. It doesn't heal you. Reason number three, sin kills your relationships with others. Sin kills your relationships with others. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" I love verse 12. The man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." So what does Adam do? He's confronted about his sin, and the first thing he does is blame his wife. And then who does he blame? He blames God. "God, it was that woman who you gave me." Never blame your wife for your mistakes, guys. That is a long, dark, lonely road you do not want to go down, and you certainly don't want to blame God. And that's exactly what Adam did. As soon as separation from God occurred, hostility came between husband and wife. Separation from others followed. They started fighting amongst themselves. They started blaming others. They started to look at other people as fundamentally in the way of what they wanted. Why? Because vertical problems always, always create horizontal problems. Vertical problems always create horizontal problems. When I have a problem between me and God, it will always show itself up in the way I treat other people. When I'm not right with God, it will always spill over into the way I treat other people. When I'm no longer living for the glory of the Creator, I will live for the glory of the creation. When I no longer abide by God's moral commands, I will treat people as if they are in the way of what I want. Instead of using things to love people, I will love things and use people. That is where personal conflict really lies. As I'm doing counseling with married couples or with people who are at odds in a church or in a community, I know fundamentally what the problem is. You have two sinners that are trying to do life together, and each one loves themselves more than they love each other. That's where personal conflict lies. I love me and what I want far more than I love you by nature. So take two of those people, commit them to each other for life, go. What's going to happen? It's not going to be sunshine and rainbows. Because of our own agendas, our relationships never move forward like they ought to. You look at how things go in our world and in our politics as well. We wonder why Democrats and Republicans just can't seem to get along. Well, why is that? Because they both have staunch views about different things and they're not going to give on them. That's how sin works. I love what I love and I'm not going to give on it. That's what's wrong with our relationships today. But then number four, lastly, sin kills your world. Sin kills our world. Look at verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Here we have God saying that because of sin, the world is broken. We see the same idea echoed in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to," what's the word he uses? "Corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now." Something happened to the entire world in Genesis 3. Why is that? Because separation from the goodness of God and the sustaining hand of God leads to decay. When sin entered the world, God, due to his detest for sin, could not allow it to continue indefinitely. The only way for God to fix the world is to one day make it new. Sin has broken things. And Revelation chapter 21 tells us that someday God will make all things new. Amen? What a wonderful thought. No more sickness, no more sin, no more death, no more pain. That's a wonderful thought. But until then, we live in a broken world. We live in broken bodies with broken systems and broken ideas and broken people. Because when you separate yourself from the source of all goodness, life, joy, and peace, eventually physical consequences follow. I want you to imagine if you, on a very hot, sunny day, found a brick wall and you stood on the other side of it and it separated you from the sun. Well, what's the first thing you're going to notice is gone? The light. You're not going to see it's going to look a little bit darker. But the longer you're there, what's also going to follow? The temperature is going to drop. Because when you separate yourself from God morally, eventually physical consequences follow as well. Another illustration is think of throwing a ball back and forth. If I were to, I'm not going to do this, but if I were to have somebody come up here and we were tossing a ball back and forth, well, as long as we're both engaged in that, what's going to happen? The ball is going to stay in the air, okay? Assuming I'm coordinated enough to keep catching it, okay? But what happens if I decide not to catch it anymore? What's going to happen to the ball? It's going to go off on its own. It's no longer going to be in that pattern sustained by us. Once sin entered the world, God withdrew his sustaining power so that the world would decay so he can make all things new. What should we see when we look at creation? Should we see billions of years of death and decay as a means of how God created? Or should we see the record of what sin has done to our world? That's what Genesis says. It should make us sad when we look at the decay of the world and remember this was never the way it was supposed to be. I preached a funeral several years ago, and it was of a person who was in their 80s. And this was a person, you know, no matter when we die, it's sad. But I looked at this family, and they were grieving, just sobbing as they're laying on the casket at the front of the church. And I thought, how odd. Everybody dies. And yet it doesn't matter, young or old, we still feel like it's not the way it's supposed to be. There's been hundreds of thousands of billions of people who have died over the course of history. And yet every time somebody dies, we think it's strange. We think it's not right. But we should learn by now that this is just part of nature, right? No, it's a constant reminder. This isn't how it was supposed to be. Death is not normal. It feels normal because that's all we know. But the Bible says it's not normal and it's not forever. There is going to be a time when death dies, where death itself is cast into the lake of fire. One of my favorite funeral messages to preach is called Death's Funeral. There will be a day when all the redeemed will stand and be witnesses at the funeral for death. Yeah, it's just, and we are going to watch as death itself is finished. So what do we do now? What's the problem? Why is sin so bad? Because disobedience to God, everything it touches, it breaks and kills. That is why God warns us not to sin. He's not there trying to keep you from joy. He's trying to give you joy by getting rid of things in your life that will kill your joy. But like Adam and Eve, no amount of trying to fix ourselves can make everything better. Why? Because like a murderer who stands before the judge and says, "But look at all the people I didn't kill." Or, "But look at all the good things I've done in my life." It doesn't matter. He's already failed. He's already committed the crime. And he is responsible to do the time. But what do we do now? What do we do? Because this God who warned us also, as we're going to see next week, doesn't go, "Well, you've made your bed, lie in it." That's not God. God comes with grace, and we see this. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is what?" But. Remember that "but" at the beginning? Where it says, "But of the one tree you may not eat." Remember that feeling inside of us where we go, "Man, I just feel this resentment towards God. He's telling me something I can't do." Now look what "but" does. The wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. "But" became a source of resentment in the garden, and now "but" becomes a source of eternal life for us. We're going to look next week at how we can know this eternal life all the way back in Genesis. The gospel didn't start in the New Testament. It's not like for 2,000, 4,000 years before Christ, people just died and had no hope. God gave grace all the way back in Genesis 3. And next week we're going to look at that. But here's my challenge to you this morning. Maybe you're here and you know that sin is killing you, but you don't want to stop. Jesus died for people like you. Because I'm one of you. I see my sin and I love my sin because my sin makes me feel like I have some semblance of control. Jesus died for people who love their sin. Jesus died for people who would rather sin than obey God. Jesus died for people that are far off from God so that He might, through Himself and His death, reconcile all men to the Father. And we're so thankful what He's done. Maybe today you need to look at God not as a cosmic fun sucker that's trying to ruin your life by telling you no, but as a good Father that loves you. And He tells you no because He has something better for you. That's God. But maybe you've already failed. The good news is, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't want to get too far ahead because we're going to spend the whole time next week on this. But today, if you are still living in your sin and you don't know the grace that comes from Jesus Christ, today you can repent. You don't have to wait till the sermon next week. You can know that you are forgiven and free and clean. Not because of your performance, but because of Jesus' performance on your behalf. Jesus took the full wrath of God on your behalf and on my behalf. And now God's not mad at us. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's our hope. Our hope is to be forgiven from sin and restored and seen as the righteousness of Jesus before God. But then because we want to enjoy God and we want to enjoy our relationship with Him, we fight the sin in our life because sin kills everything, including our joy. So this week, as you fight sin, here's my simple challenge to you. Remember, the sin that you want to give into is not helping you. It's not making life better. It's killing things. Get it out of your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time together. Thank You for Your grace. Father, I see Your commands in the Bible. But yet in the midst of my temptation, I think I know better. I think that if I just had my way, I'd be happy. I think, God, in some way, you're keeping me from what I want to enjoy. And every time I give into sin, I go, well, that didn't work out the way I thought it would. Every time I give into sin, I'm miserable, guilty, ashamed. And because I'm human, just like everybody else here, I'm guessing there are others who can identify. We give into sin thinking that we'll be happy if we let our anger loose a little bit, or if we look at things we shouldn't, or if we lie and cheat and steal, or if we ignore the needs of those who need us most. If we just live for ourselves, we'll be happy. And God, every time we feel this guilt, and we know this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Father, forgive us for our sin. Help us to pursue righteousness in all things, not so that we will be loved by You. The good news of the gospel is that You already love us. Help us to obey so we can enjoy our relationship with You. Thank You for all You do in our lives. Help us to see Your law not as an obstacle to keep us from joy, but as guardrails to keep us on the path that leads to joy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in Your Spirit. Amen.